Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. Just when I need him, Jesus is true, never forsaking all the way through, giving for burdens, pleasures anew, just when I need him most. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. Just when I need him, Jesus is strong, bearing my burdens all the day long. For all my sorrow, giving a song, just when I need him most. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. Just when I need him, he is my all, answering when upon him I call, tenderly watching lest I should fall, just when I need him most. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thanks so much for this church service, and thank you for everyone that was able to make it out today. I just pray that you would bless the preaching and fill the pastor with your spirit and help us all to be edified today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, you may be seated and turn to song number 75. Song number 75, On Jordan's Stormy Banks. Song number 75. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters the night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that heavenly shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land.
Amen. So welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday afternoon. And let's get the soul winning count in here. How did everybody do? So I didn't get a chance to talk to anybody before we, or after we got done then. Nothing doing. Who else went out? What's that? Did I say Wednesday? Yeah, it's Sunday, not Wednesday. Did we have any earlier this week? I think Brother Richie.
Richie had three, I think.
He had three?
I think so. I think somebody
Tuesday
had
one. Okay. And then none today. Who else was out? You were out with.
Yeah, nothing today.
Who was the other person that was out?
Anthony and
Shane. Nothing. Okay. So three?
I think it's three.
Okay. Well, good job. I mean, obviously, you know, we went. I did get the gospel to these three, two older ladies and her daughter. But I mean, she wasn't young, so that's what we kind of got done later. And I would usually leave, especially since I wanted to go pick up my girls there. But keep up the good work with soul winning. It's gonna happen. Last week we had 13, so. You know, it's the way it is. But we'll have to make sure we get that marked off on the plan over there. So we'll just try to keep hitting that area. I think we're going to find some people, though, because actually Brother Chris got to give the gospel to this young lady, but then she had to leave. So she could have very well ended up getting saved if he just had a little more time. We just need to find them. Keep up the good work with the soul winning there. And then... just going back to announcements here. Everything's the same as this morning. Men's prayer meeting, upcoming event. But really the thing to be thinking about is the soul winning marathon that we're going to do in Charleston. So just be in prayer about that. It's going to be mid-June. I need to get a date set for that just so you can kind of plan for that. But we're probably going to do the same thing we normally do where we find a Panera or something like that and get some bagels, get some breakfast stuff going on there. Go out for a morning push and then find an area and find somewhere where we can get lunch. So hopefully the COVID stuff is, will let us do that, you know, where we can meet up and make that easy. But we'll figure it out. If anything, we'll order some pizzas and eat in the back, you know, I'll get my truck and we'll just flop those pizzas on the back of the bed of the truck and just eat outside. I don't know. As long as it's not raining, right? So we'll figure out something. But just be in prayer for that. We'll get maps together and all that as far as some areas to go. But I'm excited about that. I think we're going to get a lot of people saved down there. That's just maybe I'm optimistic, but I just think that it's going to be ripe for the picking. So, chapter memory, we have Galatians 1. So we're going to try to go through the whole book of Galatians. And so if you have not memorized the book of Galatians, now's the time. So now's the accepted time. So, in all seriousness, Galatians is, out of all the books I've memorized and all the chapters I've memorized, Galatians is like the number one. Like after I memorize a book, I'm like, that is the one I needed. Like it's the most useful, and I use that meaning like soul winning wise. So out soul winning, Galatians just is packed with so much that you can use out soul winning. And so Romans is too, but Romans is 16 chapters. So which one are you going to pick, you know? But Galatians 1, obviously next month we'll go into Galatians 2, but try to really work on that. John 6:48 is our memory verse. So kids, if you want to get this memorized, girls, my girls, Anna and Clara, if you want a piece of candy, then you got to memorize this. John 6:48, I am that bread of life. I am that bread of life. So get that memorized, get your piece of candy, and throughout this week, obviously, you can do that. Soul winning times, don't forget about the Monday, Brother Richie. Now, Brother Richie sent me a message, and I guess him and his daughter are sick right now. A lot of people are sick right now, so that's why it's a little sparse right now. But so I'm not sure as far as the Monday if he'll be feeling better or what's going on there. But just be on the WhatsApp. I'm sure he'll let you know. And then Tuesday, Brother Charles leads up the Tuesday time there. So just watch your phone there for any updates as far as where you're going to meet up. And then all these on the pregnancy list, be in prayer for Miss Joyce, Miss Tabby, Miss Anastasia, and Miss Amanda. And so be in prayer for all these on the pregnancy list. Definitely rejoicing over the pregnancies, but they're the ones doing all the work when it comes to all this. Just definitely give them prayer, give them understanding and grace, you know, when they're mean to you. No, I'm just kidding. That's more so for the husbands, right? So that's it for announcements. Brother Nick will come sing one more song, and then Brother Joseph's going to be reading Zephaniah chapter 1 for us.
All right, turn your hymnals to song number 66. Song 66, At Calvary. Song number 66. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. All right, if you would, turn your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1. Brother Joseph will read it for us. Zephaniah chapter 1.
Zephaniah chapter 1. And if you found your place there, if you'll say amen. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, that swear by Malchiam, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. How, ye inhabitants of Mektesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastiness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress on men, that they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Let's pray. Lord, Father, thank you for this time we're able to gather again today. Lord, thank you for your pure and holy word you've given to us. Lord, thank you for this study. Lord, I ask you to be with Pastor Robinson. Edify us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. See you there in Zephaniah. And we are continuing our study through the prophets. And so we're obviously in the minor prophets right now. And we're getting into Zephaniah. So Zephaniah, remember how I remember how to go through the minor prophets is you have an H and a Z, H and a Z. And we had Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and that means Haggai is coming next, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi ending us off there. So so we're almost through this this prophet series. You know, obviously there's other prophets besides the ones that have books named after them, but I'm going to be switching subjects and going into to other things after we're done in Malachi. But starting there in Zephaniah chapter 1, first of all, we see where this takes place or where Zephaniah was a prophet or what time he was a prophet. And verse 1 there says, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So he was a prophet during Josiah. Now we know that Jeremiah was actually a prophet during Josiah as well, but we don't really know because obviously Jeremiah went beyond that, right? Jeremiah went on to the sons of Josiah and went into captivity and all that. But as far as Zephaniah, it doesn't tell us, you know, like what part of Josiah's reign he was in, or if he was obviously, if he outlived that and went on after that. But we do know the timeline, right? We're getting into almost the almost the Babylonian captivity, but before the Babylonian captivity is when Zephaniah was prophesying. Now, I'm just going to be going through Zephaniah and just picking out certain things that that stick out to me with this book. Now, this book will get into the idea of Assyria or Nineveh being destroyed. We saw that in Nahum, right? So Nahum hit on that as well. as far as Nineveh being destroyed. So it kind of shows you that in Josiah's day, Nineveh had not been completely desolated yet, or made desolate. So it kind of gives you that idea that that hadn't happened completely yet until we're almost getting into the Babylonian reign of like Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so it really kind of shows you that timeline a little bit there. But the first thing that I see here is look at verse 4. So Zephaniah 1, verse 4, it says, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Camarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Now, something that sticks out to me here is where it says they swear by the Lord and they swear by Malcolm. Okay? And what I want to kind of hit on here is the fact that the Bible talks about how if you're like fearing the Lord and fearing other gods at the same time, that means you don't fear God. Okay? And it's showing that, you know, what they were doing is they were trying to do both. Right? They're swearing by the Lord. They're also swearing by Malcolm at the same time. Okay? And a lot of people do this. It's like Hindus. If you talk to a Hindu, the thing that you got to really make sure is that they're not just adding Jesus in there, right? It's like, well, you know, we'll put Jesus in there as another God. No, he's the God. You know, he's the true God and there's none else. And so this has to be very clear. Go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Because there's another place that kind of says it's like swear by, you know, they worshiped and swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm. So they're worshiping and swearing by the Lord, but they're also worshiping and swearing by Malcolm. Okay, so a false god. Now in 2 Kings chapter 17, this is where you get into the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel was completely annihilated by the Assyrians. And what we'll see, look at verse 24, what happens with Samaria? So Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, which in Jesus' day, that whole region was just known as Samaria. And they were known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were not of Abraham's stock, if you will. And we'll see what happens here. Okay? You know, who were these Samaritans that even in Jesus' day, they didn't consider them of the house of Israel? Okay? Why is that? Well, in verse 24, it says, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So who is dwelling in Samaria? Who did he cause to dwell in Samaria and in the cities of Samaria? But Babylonians and all these other nations that they took over. Okay. So in verse 30, notice what it says here. So what happens? Well, they basically come into the land, and the Lord God sends lions against these people. Okay. And so basically, they come into the land, and then all these lions come after them, and they're like getting eaten by these lions and all this. And they basically say, you know, it's because we don't know the God of the land, okay? Because they're like obviously superstitious, have these like multiple gods. And they're basically stating that, well, we need to get to know the God of the land, or we're going to just keep getting destroyed here. So they bring up a priest from Jerusalem, or, you know, from the religion, you know, the true religion, if you will. And bring them up, and basically now they have this this mingled religion, if you will. Okay, so when you're dealing with the Samaritans in the New Testament, what you have is kind of like this mingling of false gods and the true religion. Okay, so Catholic Church, pretty much, right? So, but that being said, is that when you see the Samaritans, you know, when Jesus says, ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's saying that because they were having this mixed religion, okay? And that's what you kind of see in Zephaniah, is that they swear by the Lord and by Malcolm, okay? It's this mixture of the Lord and this false god. But notice, keep reading there in verse 30. So 2 Kings chapter 13 or 17, verse 30, it says, and the men of Babylon made Sokoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Okay, so basically, all these people they put into the land, and then they're basically, you know, worshiping their other gods. But they brought up this priest to basically show them how to worship the true Lord, right? Notice what it says here in verse 32. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves the lowest of them priests and of the high places and sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And you say, well, you know, then they feared the Lord. You know, it says they feared the Lord. Well, that'd be the same thing as saying in Zephaniah, they swear by the Lord and worship the Lord and by Malcolm, okay? And it says they feared the Lord and served their own gods. But notice what it says in verse 34. Unto this day, they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye serve, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. So what do you have here? You have them basically trying to say, well, it's the Lord and it's these other gods. In Zephaniah, you have the Lord and it's Malcolm. And you know what? You know what it's stating here? If it's the Lord and anybody else, then it's not the Lord. If you're saying, well, I fear the Lord, but I also fear these other gods, that means you don't fear the Lord. Okay? If you believe in the Lord, but you don't, and then you're believing in these other gods, then you don't believe in the Lord. It's just as much as this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also believe you have to do good works to go to heaven, then you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's either the Lord and no more of any other gods, or it's not the Lord. Okay? Very clear. And I was using these verses out soul winning today, actually. And, you know, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. And what that means is that if you're justified by law at all, then there's no effect. Christ is making no effect on you. No effect. Not a little bit. Not 50-50. None. And just as much as if it's by grace, if there's any works in there, no grace then. If there's any works involved, no grace. It's either all works or all grace. It's either all the Lord or none of the Lord. And this passage where it says they swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm, you know, that's not good enough. That's not going to work. And people are doing this constantly. You know, most people that we talk to, what are they doing? They're believing in the Lord and they're believing in their good works. You know what that means? They believe not in the Lord. That's what that means. So you can't just mix these two together. And, you know, it's you know, obviously in other passages it'll say the same thing. Now, the other thing that I see here is in chapter 1, it actually gives us a lot more explanation of a parable that's in the New Testament. Okay, look what it says in verse 7. So Zephaniah 1, verse 7. It says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. See, well, what is this talking about? Well, go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Because there's this parable about this wedding. Okay? And in this wedding, there's this story about this guy that comes in without a wedding garment. Okay? And a lot of people looked at this passage and they're like, what is this talking about? You know, is this person losing his salvation? You know, obviously people are like, this guy lost his salvation, you know, and all this other stuff. It's weird, okay, that what people are coming up with. But if you understand that this isn't talking about in heaven, okay, Like, this story is not talking about, this isn't something that's going to be taking place in heaven. This is actually talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is actually talking about the battle of Armageddon. Okay? So Zephaniah is talking about how he prepared a sacrifice. He had bid his guests. So he bid his guests to the sacrifice, and then he talks about that he's going to destroy these people. He's going to punish these people that have strange apparel on. Okay, see, you're going to see the similarities to this story. So Matthew 22 and verse 1, and I've done a whole sermon on this. You know, I was going through the parables. I did a sermon on this and taught on this. But, you know, you may not have been here to hear it, or maybe you haven't heard that sermon. But in verse 1 here, it says, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that are bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So you're dealing with a wedding, it's a marriage, and he's bidding people to come. He's bidding guests, okay? So when you're dealing with this marriage that's going to have this marriage supper, you're dealing with not this event where we're all going to be eating biscuits and gravy, okay? Because that's what, you know, Baptists would be like, oh, I can't wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, pass the gravy. It's like, I don't think you understand, okay, what this is actually talking about. Because what's actually being feasted upon is not something you're going to want to eat, okay? Now, keep reading there. In verse 4, it says, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Verse 11 here, notice this. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, when you read this, people think, well, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto. Well, the kingdom of heaven is in our hearts. The kingdom of heaven, you know, like, the idea is that the kingdom of heaven is coming down to earth. And the thing is that they automatically think, well, this is going on in heaven. Okay? And they think that this guy's being kicked out of heaven. No, this is going on down on earth, and this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Go to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, and we'll see this marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're dealing with these garments, okay? And that's the thing that I see both in Zephaniah, Matthew 22, and Revelation 19, and this is how all this fits together, okay? Is that Revelation 19, I don't think anybody's reading Revelation 19 and thinking this is going on in heaven, right? I mean, people are coming down from heaven, right, to this event. But I believe everybody knows that the events that are going on in Revelation chapter 19 with this battle of Armageddon is happening on earth, okay? So this makes more sense when you understand that this isn't, that parable isn't talking about something that's going on in heaven at the throne of God. This is happening down on earth. So you can have saved and lost people in there, okay? Revelation 19, verse 6. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the fact that you have this marriage supper where they're bidding guests, and what do they have on? They have a certain garment on, don't they? It's this fine linen, clean and white, that they're wearing, okay? Now, in Revelation 19, you don't see anything about someone not having on that and then being cast out. But if you know the story is that they're all this. It's a fight between the saints and all of the Antichrist's armies, which all take the mark of the beast, and they're all in strange apparel, if you will. Now, we're talking spiritually speaking, the difference between fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, and this strange apparel, okay? And it's basically saying that he's going to punish all those that have strange apparel, that are clothed with strange apparel, okay? Go to Zechariah chapter 3, and just to show you that another place where it talks about us having on new raiment, okay? Now, this obviously happens when you get saved, spiritually speaking, but this will also happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in clouds and we're clothed on with immortality, okay? See, our body's going to have a change of raiment, if you will, and so we're going to be soul, body, and spirit changed and have new raiment eventually, okay? And notice in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Notice that the filthy garments, you know, it talks about some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Okay, so there's this garment spotted by the flesh, and there's this filthy garments, and he's saying that, you know, basically taking those away because he's taking away the iniquity, and he's putting on this change of raiment, which would be the fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, right? So spiritually speaking, that has happened, right? We've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, but physically that's going to happen when he comes in the clouds, okay? So when he's saying, you know, who is this person that doesn't have on a wedding garment, what are you dealing with? Someone that's not saved, okay? But in the battle of Armageddon, you're going to have a lot of people that aren't saved that are wearing strange apparel. Because I believe that what this is teaching is that reprobates have on, as much as we take on this, you know, the children of God, and we take on this new raiment, this clean and white righteousness, they take on something else, okay, which is strange, which is rejected, which is children of the devil, okay? So when we're talking about strange raiment, it's different than filthy garments, okay? Because obviously you had the flesh, and in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. But when you're dealing with someone that's a child of the devil, this person is completely, you know, corrupted. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. There's a little more to it, right? Because not all unsaved people are children of the devil, okay? But children of the devil, what I believe the Bible's teaching is they have strange raiment. It's interesting because he says friend. Calls him friend, and you know someone else he says that to? Judas. Okay? It's interesting, too, because in the Battle of Armageddon, do you know who's cast into outer darkness or the lake of fire? But the son of perdition himself, the Antichrist. Do you know the only other person that was called the son of perdition? Judas. Okay? So you can see the correlation there. You can see the correlation of Judas to the Antichrist. And see how he says, you know, friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, how have you come in here without a garment? And what they do, they bound him hand and foot and cast him into the lake of fire. And what happens the moment you see the end, you know, basically you see this battle of Armageddon, and it says he took the beast and the false prophet and cast them alive into the lake of fire, right? And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But that being said, is that you can see how this correlates, and I think that explains that parable really well. Okay, that parable is actually talking about an event that is happening in Revelation chapter 19, this battle of Armageddon, where you know, basically you have the good army against the evil army, right? You had the saints versus the children of the devil, right, or the reprobates, if you will, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ leading his saints and fighting this battle, and then you have the Antichrist, you know, leading his army. And obviously, we win, okay? But it shows you what's going on there, this marriage supper. And you say, well, what are they feeding on? The flesh of kings. So it's not biscuits and gravy, right? And, you know, it's funny how people will, like, kind of, you know, say that. And I just remember being at church. I don't know, maybe it's just Baptists like to eat, and that's why. It's just that everybody wants it to be biscuits and gravy. Everybody wants it to be, like, just this big meal. And I'm not saying that we're not going to have meals, okay, and we're not going to eat in heaven and all that, but the marriage supper of the Lamb is where the fowls in heaven are going to feast on the flesh of kings and of princes and of all the small and great. And this is where the blood is going to come up to the horse bridles. This is going to be a great slaughter, okay? So when it's talking about them feasting or this supper, it's not something we'd want to eat, okay? So, and it's the marriage, you know, it talks about in Revelation chapter 19 that the Lamb's wife has made herself ready and put on the wedding garments, you know, like all this fits together with Zephaniah, and it fits together with Revelation 19, and it fits together with Matthew 22 with this parable. It's just like the parable that's in Matthew 25 where you're talking about the sheep and the goats, and a lot of people get confused about what that's talking about. I believe that's clearly talking about the very end when you're going to have the last resurrection, if you will, where you have the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and you have the judgment seat of Christ for those that are saved, and you're going to have the great white throne judgment for all the unsaved. And in both those, you're going to be judged according to your works, but the difference is the saved person isn't going to be judged according to his sins. Okay? So when you understand that these parables aren't just like heaven, in heaven, all these are just in heaven. Okay? A lot of these are dealing with getting people saved and getting people to be up, you know, because obviously he's saying, bid these guests, get these people in here to the wedding, because he wants as many people to be clothed in white, you know, clean linen, being saved, and he wants as many people to be a part of that marriage supper as far as on the good side of it, okay? And then he mentions, hey, there's this guy that comes in with strange apparel. That means he doesn't have on righteousness. And righteousness hasn't been imputed unto him. Actually, it's quite the opposite. It's actually strange apparel. Okay? So, go to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8 just to kind of add to this. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8 hits on this as far as this battle of Armageddon. So, Zephaniah actually hits a lot on, well, it hits on the day of the Lord. It hits on the battle of Armageddon. Okay? And this is really the final battle before we get into the thousand-year reign. Okay? You have this finality, right? All his wrath is being poured out upon the earth, but the finality is that he's gathering all the nations together to judge them, okay? And there's this final battle, right? It's the final boss, right? You know, you think about, like, all these different things are going on, and the finality is that he's gathering all the nations together, all of the Antichrist's army, all those that took the mark of the beast, gathering them together, okay? And in Zephaniah 3 and verse 8, and I want you to sit down. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now go to Revelation chapter 16. So what's his determination? To gather the nations together. To gather all the nations together. Why? So he can pour out his wrath upon them. That's exactly what happens in the Battle of Armageddon. You say, where does it talk about the battle? It didn't say Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19. It's in that Revelation 16. So if you know how God's wrath works, he has these seven trumpets and these seven vials that he's pouring out upon the land. So the Lord comes in the clouds, we're raptured up, and then he, the same day, starts these judgments. And you have the first trumpet blows, pours out the first vial. Second trumpet blows, pours out the second vial. And in each one of these, there's these things that are going on in the earth and these punishments that are being done. Well, when he blows the sixth trumpet and then the sixth vial is poured out, notice what happens here in verse 12. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, notice this, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Isn't it interesting that it just has this little interlude where it's like, you know, he cometh quickly, and it's talking about having garments, okay? And obviously, when it's talking about these garments, when you believe, you have those garments. Now, when you believe and you're saved, you have the choice to put on the new man and put on those garments, right? So he's basically talking to the saved. He's like, hey, listen, you need to be putting on these garments when this comes so that you'll be ready, okay? You don't want to be walking naked in the flesh, you know, when this time comes, okay? But obviously, when you're talking about the battle of Armageddon, we're all going to be in new garments, soul, body, and spirit, okay? But it's interesting that it even mentions garments in this passage that you're talking about Armageddon, that you're talking about gathering all the nations together. And so basically, when the sixth vial is poured out, it's starting the process, right? It's kind of like opening the gates to like, all right, you know, when the seventh trumpet sounds and the seventh vial is being poured out, there's stuff that's going on. But in the background, these armies are moving. Does that make sense? Like, this stuff's going on in the background as Babylon's being completely annihilated, right? And that happens in 1 hour, by the way. So it's not like this has to be like a big, long period of time. But basically, the sixth judgment, if you will, is starting the process of them getting gathered together. And at the end of that seventh judgment is when this battle takes place, okay? And this is where Jesus comes down on the white horse. We come down on white horses with him, and we have two-edged swords in our hands. He has a two-edged sword that proceeded out of his mouth. And obviously, by the word of God, it says that the Antichrist is going to be destroyed without hand. Why? Because he's going to destroy him with his word. He's going to say the word, and they're going to be bound up hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So go back to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, I preached a whole sermon on that, so if you want to get more details on that parable and the marriage supper of the Lamb, I recommend going back to that because obviously I go into a little more detail with that. In Zephaniah 1:14 here, we see the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, okay? Now, we see this in other minor prophets. We see this in Isaiah and just other places in the Bible as well, but the minor prophets seem to always hit on this, the day of the Lord, day of the Lord. And there's many days of the Lord, and obviously Zephaniah is hitting on a day of the Lord that's going to happen in the near future, but it obviously is foreshadowing the day of the Lord, right? The ultimate day of the Lord, if you will. And wouldn't you say that when Jesus comes in the clouds, that would be the ultimate day of the Lord, you know? And notice in verse 14, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." That day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither the silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And if you remember, the fire of his jealousy is what it was talking about in Zephaniah 3, when he's going to gather all the nations together. Okay? So the day of the Lord is what starts it off, right? The day of the Lord, then you have all these trumpets and vials of wrath, but what ends that? What's the finality? The battle of Armageddon, where he gathers all nations together, and you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's the finale. Then you go into the thousand-year reign, where the devil's in hell for 1,000 years, and then you have the story of the battle of Gog and Magog that happens, and then you have the new heaven, new earth. Okay, that's a quick synopsis. But you know what I want you to see at this, okay? Because we could go into all kinds of details about the day of the Lord, but notice what it says in verse 16, a day of the trumpet. Day of the trumpet. You say, well, why are you making a point about this? Because go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because the trumpet shall sound when Jesus comes in the clouds and gathers together us. Okay? At the rapture, there's going to be a trumpet sounding. Okay? Point I want to make of this is that Zephaniah says it's a day of the trumpet. The day of the Lord is the day of the trumpet. Now, obviously, the trumpet's going to sound, and the same day, another trumpet's going to sound, which is the first trumpet of his wrath, right? But we have the trumpet sounding. I want to prove that to you when he comes in the clouds, Okay, notice what it says in verse 16. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So what are we talking about? Being caught up together with him in the clouds. That's the rapture. Okay, being caught up together with him. And what does it say? With the trump of God. Now, no one, I believe, besides people that don't believe in the rapture, believe this is talking about the rapture. Okay? This is talking about when we're going to be, the saved are being caught up and Jesus is coming in the clouds. Okay? This is the most famous passage on that. And what do we see? A trumpet. And then you look in Zephaniah, it's talking about the day of the Lord. And what do you see? A day of the trumpet. So we're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about him coming in the clouds. Now go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Because this is what they do with Matthew 24. They want you to believe that Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture, except for when it's saying one shall be in the field and one shall be left. You know, they want that to be the rapture. But, you know, this other part, they're going to say this is Revelation 19. Okay? Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, do you see anything about a trumpet? Do you see a trumpet mentioned in Revelation 19 at all? Do you see clouds mentioned at all in Revelation 19? Do you see us being gathered together in Revelation chapter 19? Do you see any of that? Matthew 24 is clearly the rapture. Okay? And this is another way to prove it. Okay? Because the day of the Lord is when Jesus comes in the clouds. The day of the Lord, it says, is the day of the trumpet. The rapture, which everybody would affirm that 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the rapture, what is it talking about? The trump of God, which is a shortened version of trumpet. Okay? It's not like trump, like Donald Trump. And it's not trump like when you're playing cards and you're like, what's trump, guys? Is it hearts? Is it... No. Trump is just short for trumpet. Okay? Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is where they get stuck. Be like, this can't be talking about the rapture. No. Can't be after the tribulation. So anything after this cannot be talking about the rapture. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the star shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Wow, that's interesting because that sounds very familiar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's coming in the clouds, right? Let's keep reading. Let's see if it gets more similar there. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with the sound, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So what do you got there? At the sound of a trumpet. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the trump of God. In Matthew 24, we have this great sound of a trumpet when we see the Lord descending in the clouds. I don't see how you can get around this. But even in Zephaniah, it's saying at the day of the Lord, which is a day of wrath, a day of gloominess, a day of God's indignation that's coming, and it says it's going to be a day of a trumpet. The day that Jesus comes in the clouds, there's going to be a trumpet that sounds. We're going to be gathered together in the clouds with him, and that same day fire is going to be poured out on this earth, and it's going to be judgment until the finale, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the battle of Armageddon, when all of the Antichrist and the false prophets' armies are going to be completely annihilated, and the fowls of the heaven are going to eat their flesh. That's their end game. So, I don't see how you get around that. It's after the tribulation, okay? And that's the rapture. And that the rapture is when the trumpet sounds. The trumpet sounds, that's at the day of the Lord. The trumpet sounds, that's when the Lord comes through the cloud, descends and gathers us up together into heaven, into the clouds. The trumpet sounds, and he sends his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I mean, you have to not want to know that. You have to not want to see it. Okay. And I could prove this six ways to Sunday as far as with the timing of this, but that's just another way. Okay. And Zephaniah is hitting on that, hey, it's the day of the trumpet. Okay. So Zephaniah 2:13, just kind of points out, too, that, hey, it's also prophesying about Nineveh being destroyed. So it gives you a timeline that, well, in Josiah's day, Nineveh had not been destroyed yet. Now, it could have been destroyed in his day. I'm not saying it wasn't in his day, but from what I've looked at and everything, it looks like basically Nineveh was destroyed, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar comes in and starts just taking over. Okay, and because you have the Assyrians and then the Babylonians is basically they take out the Assyrians, and then they start taking over. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He's that head of gold, and you have obviously other kings after him, but in that 70-year period of captivity, Babylon's done. Okay, so they don't have this like big long reign of being this big empire. Okay, now the effects of Babylon obviously linger on, but it goes into the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, then it goes into the Grecians, and some of those have a lot more length of time when it comes to that. Now in Zephaniah 2:13 it says, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness." Now, Nahum really just hits that a lot, okay? But it just shows you that, okay, Zephaniah is clearly in Josiah's day, and I don't believe Nineveh had been made desolate yet, okay? Because if it was, I don't know if that would make sense. Like, I will make Nineveh a desolation if it's already been a desolation. It may more so be calling back, kind of like in Nahum where it says, "Were you better than populous No?" Talking about Egypt, because he's basically saying, they were taken out. Here it's saying, hey, they're going to be taken out. Now go to Zephaniah chapter 3. And the last thing I want to get to here is a reference to the 144,000. It doesn't say 144,000, but you're going to see some attributes of the 144,000. So, a lot of end time stuff in this book. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, the marriage supper of the Lamb is very strong in there. The day of the Lord is very strong in there. Notice what it says in verse 12 here. It says, so Zephaniah 3 and verse 12, it says, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Now go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Girls, Anna, don't talk. So Revelation chapter 14. So Revelation 7 deals with the 144,000. And it more so just talks about them being sealed in their foreheads. And it talks about 12,000 from each tribe, right? Except for Dan. But we're not getting into that tonight. But Revelation 14 deals a little more with them. So Revelation 14 actually shows you that they were in heaven before they came down. Okay, so Revelation 7 is very clear that they're going to be upon the earth, and the reason they're getting this mark in their head, on their forehead, the name of of God the Father, is because those that have that aren't going to be hurt, with the judgments that are about to be taking place, right? And then you had the rapture. Okay. Well, Revelation 14 is no different. Revelation 14 deals with these 144,000, but they're already in heaven, and they're going to come down with the everlasting gospel, and then the rapture happens. Okay, so the earth is not going to be without witness. Okay, the earth is going to have people preaching the gospel, and I believe Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that are talked about, two olive branches. But I believe that you're going to have also 144,000 people that are Old Testament saints that are down here preaching the gospel, going on while we're not there, okay? And I do believe that there's going to be people that are going to get saved, okay? And that's why when you go into the thousand-year reign, I believe you're going to have this afflicted and poor people that are going to be coming into that thousand-year reign, okay? There has to be people going into this thousand-year reign. He doesn't kill everybody, okay? All reprobates are killed, okay? Everybody takes the mark of the beast, dead, gone, okay? But not everybody takes the mark of the beast, okay? And think about it, there's going to be kids there too, okay? So what I believe it's stating here is that you're going to have like this afflicted and poor people that's going to be going into this thousand-year reign. And so it's kind of like this reset button, if you will. And they're going to trust in the Lord. And then after that, there's going to be years that are going to go by. They're not, the people, their kids aren't going to remember, they're not going to know what happened, right? They didn't see it firsthand. and then you're going to get people that don't get saved and going on from there, okay? Now, in Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads." So where are they at? They're in Mount Zion. So Mount Zion, which is heavenly Jerusalem, okay? So later on, it's going to be talking about being like before the throne singing, okay? So we're clearly in heaven at this point. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn the song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So, there's no way that the 144,000 aren't singing in heaven before the throne, because they're the only ones that can learn the song. Okay, so if they're the only ones that can learn the song, then that wouldn't make sense that they weren't there singing the song before the throne. Okay, so I just want to make that very clear. They're up there at this point. They're sealed before they come down. Okay, but it says they were redeemed from the earth. So that means that they were saved people. Okay. And I believe what you're dealing with is 144,000 of the children of Israel, of saved people throughout the time of Israel, okay? So those people could be hundreds of years apart from each other as far as living in that time span that are coming down, just like Moses and Elijah, okay? Moses and Elijah did not live at the same time, okay? They're quite years apart. Girls, sit down and stop talking. So that's what I believe you're dealing with 144,000. I feel like Trump right here. I got my accordion, you know. Had a Trump moment right there. No, but they're redeemed from the earth. Notice in verse 4. This is the part that I want you to see that's correlated with Zephaniah. Okay? It says in verse 4, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So what does it say in Zephaniah? "The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." Now, I believe this also applies to saved people in general. Okay, it's just making a point. Okay, now, with the 144,000, they're not only just saved, okay, meaning that they're without guile. And the last thing I'm going to show you here is that as saved people, this applies to us too, okay? But they're also male virgins, okay? Do you see that? I don't believe this is a spiritualization, like they're virgins because they didn't, like, worship other gods, and they're male because, I don't know what, how you spiritualize that. But I believe they're men, and they were virgins, meaning they died and did not get married, did not commit fornication. They were virgins and they died. Now, this could very well be younger people that died in the Lord, in their tribes, and he has chosen these people from times past to be these witnesses later on. Okay, go to Psalm 32. But I also believe this applies to saved people in general, because the 144,000 are obviously a select group of people that were chosen, just like Moses and Elijah were chosen to be these two olive branches, right? These two olive trees. Girls, stop talking. Come up here and sit right now. Claire and Anna, up here right now. So, you know, obviously, you know, what I want to point out is that they were chosen for a certain purpose, but they're saved just as much as we are. There's nothing different, okay? They're saved, and it's pointing that out. There's specific things about them. One, these guys that were 144,000 are virgins. They were virgins, and they're of the tribes of Israel, okay? They're of these specific tribes. Girls, get up here right now. I want you to run up here. Run. Run up here and sit in these two seats right here now. So the last thing I want to show you is that, hey, this does apply to us as well, meaning that obviously, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, okay? But the reason that it applies to us is because his righteousness has been imputed unto us, okay? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and it's been imputed unto us, so that's why this is. It's not saying, like, you know, in their life, they never spoke a lie. In their life, they never did anything wrong. They never did any guile. No, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was imputed unto them because the Lord has no guile. The Lord doesn't speak lies. Because in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began, and it's impossible for God to lie. So when you have God's righteousness imputed unto you, yeah, I mean, that applies to you. Okay? But notice what it says in Psalm 32 in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. See that same terminology? Because it says with 144,000 that it says, in their mouth was found no guile. Well, in my spirit there's no guile. And go to John 1. Go to John 1:47, and I'm going to quote or read off to you 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. When you're born of God, the righteousness of God is imputed unto you. And spiritually speaking, you are without guile. Okay? And in John 1:47, this is why Jesus says this to Nathanael. Because Nathanael was a saved man. Anna? Nathanael was a saved man, and the reason I know that is because if he wasn't saved, this wouldn't make any sense. Okay? And in John 1:47 it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So you're dealing with an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And why? Because in whose spirit there is no guile. Why? Because his transgression is forgiven, because his sin is covered, because the Lord imputeth not iniquity unto him, because he's a believer. And that makes sense, because as soon as he says that, he says, how knowest thou me? When I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Behold, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. It's like, just because I said I saw thee under the fig tree? Why? Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Because they know the voice of the shepherd. Okay? But I wanted you to see that Zephaniah kind of touches on the 144,000, but, it also just touches on saved people in general, okay? And when I see that no guile, I think of the 144,000, but I also think of Nathanael, okay? Now, is Nathanael in the 144,000? I guess he could be, right? Because he was in the Old Testament, saved, and all that. Obviously, I believe he went into the New Testament, but you could say he was of the tribes of Israel, right? Anna was of Asher, Asher. So there were some, they knew their tribe or whatever, but I'm not here to say that. And you're like, well, you're saying Nathanael's it? Who knows? Okay. But all that's to say is that I do believe that you're dealing with Old Testament saints that were of Israel that were saved. They were the remnant, okay? Because 144,000 have to be of the remnant because they have to be saved to have no guile and to actually be in heaven. But this also applies to us, okay? But, if you're a man and you're not a virgin, well, you're not going to be on 144,000. And if you're a man and you're not of a tribe of Israel, which that would be no one now, then you're not going to be of the 144,000. If you're a man and you're not Moses or Elijah, then you're not going to be Moses and Elijah, those two olive branches, right? Those two olive trees that are going to be those witnesses. But listen, Moses is saved the same way I am. Elijah is saved the same way I am. Nathanael is saved the same way I am. And all the 144,000 are saved the same way I am. Okay? So you see how, yeah, it applies to the 144,000, but it also applies to us. Okay? It's not like all-inclusive, like that only applies to the 144,000. It's making a point, hey, these are saved believers. It's not like he just, picked a bunch of unsaved people and sealed their foreheads, right? Which is what, Zionists believe, right? Well, they're just going to see him and they're just going to get saved, No. And plus, they were in heaven before they come down, before the rapture. So answer, riddle me that. How's that work? So Zephaniah, there's a lot of cool stuff you can look into, obviously. in this, but those are the big things that I kind of see in there, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the day of the Lord, 144,000, and just see those things in there. There's a lot more, obviously, but you know, I can only hit so much in one sermon when you're coming through this. So these are kind of more like an overview of these minor prophets. When we get to Zechariah, you better believe I'm not going to hit on everything that's in that book in one sermon. So that's hard enough if you just did all 14 chapters of it, verse by verse. But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of Zephaniah. And I just pray that you'd help us to understand the book of Zephaniah and understand these minor prophets and just see how they work together with the rest of the Bible. And Lord, we just thank you for the souls that were saved this week, and just pray that you help us be a witness through the rest of this week. And Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Nick will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, turn in your songbooks to song number 65. If we would all stand, we'll sing song number 65, Just Over in the Glory Land. Song number 65. I've a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. And I long to be by my Savior's side, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land, I am on my way to those mansions fair, just over in the glory land. There to sing God's praise and his glory share, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land, what a joyful thought.